Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Phil.
I said this earlier, but Jesus is coming soon. You know it. You see it. You see it in the unraveling in our society, the animosity we see coming into politics. Not coming in. It's in politics. We see it in the devastation that's happened in Maui and other places in Hawaii. It was just heartbreaking seeing those images. Jesus is coming soon. We see it in the signs all around us in church. If there is a time that we needed to know Jesus, it's today. And so in our sermon today, where we're going to be looking at the excuses we use for not following Jesus, one of the most common excuses I think we all use. The goal of the sermon is that we would look on Jesus and that He would walk with us. And that in the choices and the things we say, we would constantly be looking His direction. So I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to specifically be with us during our study time together, and then we will move into meditating on His Word. Father in heaven, You have guided through every aspect of the service so far. The testimony, the children's story, the music in between, the special music we just heard, all of it have been appealing to us in the area of choices and being with Jesus. And right now, we're here, whether we're watching on the live stream or here in this sanctuary, we're here because we want Jesus to walk with us. We want Him to speak to us. We aren't here because we just want to sit on a nice pew. We could be much more comfortable in our couches. We're here because we want Jesus. And You promise that where two or three are gathered together in Your name, You're in the midst of them. And so we thank You for that promise, and we thank You for being here. We thank You for the angels that are holding Satan and his angels in check and at bay and not allowing them to have access to this place. And now, oh Father, speak to our hearts through Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were studying in the story of Saul, and we looked at how, well, it's actually the precursor to Saul, is when the children of Israel had said they wanted a king to be like all the nations around them. And we had seen how easy it is to allow the culture around us to influence the type of Christian that we are. We talked about the dangers of the hypocrisy of allowing culture to influence what we do in our homes and in our personal lives instead of allowing Jesus to be the one who is directing each one of us. And I don't know about you, but I came out of that time of study with a real conviction and a determination that I was going to ask the Lord to change my focus from culture to Jesus. And that I'd put aside the things that are wrong in my life through the power of Jesus Christ, and I would start saying, Lord, what would Thou have me to do, not what would the culture have me do? And not in the areas that are easy, but in the areas that are hard. So as we go into part two, notice the sermon title, The People Made Me What? People Made Me Do It. This is one of the most common excuses that every single person in this room, okay, I don't know all of your hearts, but I would be shocked to meet someone who has not used this excuse. Now, it takes many different forms and it takes many different ways. Let's just start with a common illustration that would kind of give you the point. It's a story that's very relevant right now in our world in Europe. The war in Ukraine. How many of you are familiar with the war in Ukraine? So Putin said his reason for going to war was because he was worried about what was happening in Ukraine, and there was a section of people that wanted to be Russians anyway, and NATO had done all these things that had made him very angry, and the United States and the West, and he had no choice but to go to war. The Ukrainians made him do it. Did Putin have a choice to go to war? Absolutely. But he would make it out as if he had no choice. If you take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, we'll find another story, just by way of introduction into where we're going here in 1 Samuel 15. But Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, when you're there, if you'd say amen. I know you're turning there, so I'll give you a few minutes before I look for the amen. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, Christ is standing there before Pilate. The sham of a trial has been going on. He's first standing before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other priests, and there's been this sham trial that's taken place. They found him guilty in ways that no legal, biblical foundation would have ever found anyone guilty, because Jesus was innocent of all crime. They then bring him before Pilate, and they're pressuring Pilate to give Jesus the death decree, because they were under the Romans. They couldn't actually kill Jesus legally. I think they would have done it anyway, even if Pilate had said no. But they couldn't legally. So they're there before Pilate, and Pilate has interviewed Christ, and he's come to the overwhelming conviction that Jesus is what? Innocent. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. And there's been this growing conviction that Jesus might actually be someone more than just a human. His wife has sent a message to him, have nothing to do with this man. And yet there's a crowd clamoring outside. I believe Satan was in that crowd stirring them up. They're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate is forced with a choice. Now, who's the ruler in this situation? The people or Pilate? It's supposed to be Pilate, right? And yet, there are those who are leaders, and then there are those who are true leaders. And Pilate was not a real leader. He was fickle. And he was looking for an excuse to get out of a decision that would cost him more than he wanted to pay. Verse 24, are you there, church? Notice what it says. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, "I am what? Innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. The people are making me do this." Now, did the people force Pilate to do this? Yes or no? No, they didn't. Pilate was deferring to the influence of the crowd around. And because of that, he does what would haunt him for the rest of his life. He crucified the Son of God. People made him do it. Hitler tried to make an excuse for World War II. The Jews made him do it. Of course, they didn't, did they? The Allies of World War I made him do it. You look through history, you look in your own life, you look at the people around you, you will find that there are 1,000 excuses for the things that we do. Let's go a little closer to home, maybe. Driver cuts you off on the road and you have a surge of anger and you come up and you start tailgating. I'm sure no one's ever done that. He made me do it. He cut me off. I remember when we were kids, we would get all upset at something that a sibling had done to us. And my dad or my mom would come in. Typically, it was my dad who would say this aspect. And he'd be, and I remember one time in particular, my sister had done something. It was a Sunday morning. My sister had done something that had really aggravated me. And I was really upset. And I don't know why this is crystallized in my mind, but we were there in the kitchen. And I was like, I was so angry. And I was just reflecting my anger to my sister. You can imagine however you want to what that looked like. I'll save you the details. And my dad steps in and he pulls me aside and I'm like, "But she's made me so angry. I can't believe that." My dad looked at me and he said, "Are you her puppet?" I said, "No, she did this and this and this." He says, No. "Are you her puppet?" Oh, I hated that question. But he had a point. I was allowing my emotions to be influenced by her actions. And in that moment, I was actually not under my own control. I was under her control. How many relationships are broken because someone hasn't treated us the way that we think that we should? We become angry, we become upset, we become bitter, we become furious. If only my family would do X, Y, and Z to me, I would be okay. If only they would treat me this way, if they would just respect me, if they would only do help me when I need help around, then I wouldn't be angry, then I wouldn't lose my temper, then I wouldn't, you fill in the detail. I've shared this before some years ago. I'll share this again. You all have probably heard of the preacher who would have been a better pastor if it wasn't for his congregation, right? And I'm sure you've heard of the father who would have been a better father if it wasn't for his kids. Husband who would have been a better husband if it wasn't for his wife. And yet, those are excuses for lack of control internally. You see, Christianity isn't about changing the environment around me so that I don't have anything that goes against what I want or I desire. Christianity is about having such a transformation inside my heart that it doesn't matter what's in my external, I still follow Jesus. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this story briefly of Saul in a moment. But Matthew chapter 5. See, this concept of operating differently than what people do to you is foundational to the Christian walk. And you want to have a litmus test, not in someone else's life. Please, I hesitate to say this because I know that the natural human heart is going to start thinking about all the people who aren't lining up with this in your life. You'll be like, well, yeah, they need to get closer to Jesus. No. Ask yourself that question. You with me, church? So here's the question. Here's the litmus test. If you find yourself losing control of your emotions, becoming angry, becoming bitter, having massive anxiety because of things around you, this is a litmus test of where you are. Don't turn this into a guilt trip in your mind because we're going to have solutions near the end of the sermon. But it is a litmus test of where you are in the emotions of your life in allowing Jesus to impart His emotions to you. You follow what I'm saying? Does Jesus get angry? Does Jesus lose His temper because people don't treat Him the way He wants? When He was disrespected, did He get all up on... Did He have a right to, by the way, as the King of the universe? Could Jesus have said, you should respect me, I am the King of all, I created you? Could He have said that? Did He have a right to say that? Yes. Did He? Why? Matthew 5:44, notice what Christ says here in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you there, church? Let's actually start in verse 43. Sorry for the guys up there. Verse 43, and then we'll go to 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall, what's it say there, church? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, do what? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good for those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you. This is Christianity at its most foundational level, treating other people like Jesus would. And what we will often do is we will excuse our lack of emotional control on how people have treated us. And like I said when I was a child, so we will often say now, well, they just did this and it was so wrong and I just can't control the emotions that are coming over me. Is Jesus powerless? Is His grace only so far until it's too bad and then, oh, I just can't keep myself? It just makes me so angry. I know emotions swirl through us, church. Near the end of this sermon, I'm going to share a story from my own personal experience. But in those moments, in that moment, the call is, are you going to let the people around you determine who you are? Or are you going to let Jesus change your life? Let's go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. People made me do it. There's several different applications of this. We've spent time looking at the internal controls. Let's start off in verse 1. When you're there, say amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him in the way when he came out from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant, nursing children, ox, sheep, camels, and donkeys." God had given time for the Amalekites to give their lives over to him. They had persistently refused to surrender to Jesus until it had reached the point where in every dimension, they were beyond the ability for even the king of the universe to turn them towards him. Now, I don't have time to get into my sermon. It's another sermon for another time, but I just want to touch on this because I know people have questions on this passage. If you study epigenetics and you study how things are passed on from parents to children up to the third and fourth generation, and that is exactly what epigenetics shows. It goes on sequentially through generations. There is a point where you can have so much damage to the epigenetics that there really is very, very little hope for the offspring. Now, that's harsh to say, and only God knows when that line is crossed. Someone should say amen. If you are alive and you are breathing today, Jesus has hope for you. God knows that line. And it appears that the Amalekites from this passage had reached the point where God knew there was nothing else he could do to save them. And he had waited hundreds of years hoping that the genetics and the epigenetics and the culture would shift towards him, but they had refused. And now there was no opportunity any other way. So he calls Saul, the king that Jesus has established, and he says, "I want you to go and I want you to utterly destroy everything." And one of the reasons God does this is he doesn't want it to look like the Israelites did this to get wealthy by keeping what was there. It was to all be gone. Was God clear in his instruction? Did God need to repeat it more than once? No. So Saul obeys the Lord. He gathers all the people together. He numbers them. And 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and they march there. And he sends a message ahead, showing the mercy of God. He lets the Kenites know, hey, we're coming to wipe out. You need to get out. Which in my mind would give me a clue that in that message, any Amalekites that heard that same message could have fled. They didn't. Shows you how far they had gotten away from believing what God said. And Saul destroys the Amalekites. Except something happens in verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites. Does it say he killed him or he kept him what? Alive. And he utterly destroyed all the other people with the edge of the sword. Why did the king, who was the one who most responsible for this, get to live? Saul and his people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was what? Selfish. But everything else they utterly destroy. He goes about and he takes care of all of the stuff they don't like. But the king, we're going to keep him alive. That's a trophy. And the nice sheep, boy, those are really healthy looking sheep. We'll keep them. And we'll make sure to appease God because we're just going to give them a sacrifice. It'll be all good. And it appears that while Saul may have been willing to destroy them all, he listened to the pressure of the crowd who said, no. You didn't fully, God said that, but he'll be okay with us doing this. I can tell you from a seat of leadership, that is one of the most difficult decisions a leader faces. It's one of the most difficult decisions you will face. When the people in your life tell you one thing and God tells you something else, it's very hard to walk away from the ones that you have known for so long and say, "Jesus, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do." Down to the letter. Had Saul mostly followed what God had said? Had he mostly followed it? Yes or no? Yes, he had. Had he gone and attacked the Amalekites? Yes or no? Yes. Did he destroy most of what they had? Yes or no? Yes. He only kept one person alive, and he only kept some of the best of the stuff. The rest they utterly destroyed. For the most part, he followed most of what God said to do. But church, Jesus isn't looking for most obedience. He's looking for all obedience. To go most of the way that God calls for and to skip the last part is to disobey everything Jesus said. Because that means you're in charge, not God. If my dad gave me an instruction, I lost my license for a year because I didn't understand this principle. We have a silo at our house that I grew up in Wichita. Actually, the silo is still standing. I took pictures of it when we were in Kansas this summer. And because of the way it was built, my dad was concerned that if I climbed the silo up the ladder, up the 30 plus feet that it was tall, I could have the potential of falling and hurting myself. Now, he has a great, he calls it respect of heights. I call it fear of heights. I have the opposite. I don't fear heights. And so he made it very clear, you are not to climb the silo anymore. Okay, so I didn't. And then someone came to visit. He actually is now married to my older sister, Rachel. Eric came. He was with us for a year. And while Eric was there at our house, he wanted to go up to the top of the silo and see all of our property. And my older sister, Rachel, was there, and she said, Philip, you know what Dad said, don't climb that silo. I was like, I know, but Eric's here. Dad'll understand. He'll let me go up the top of the silo, because Eric's here. It's different now. So I climbed. And my sister told my dad. I got back down that evening. Dad and I had a long conversation. And in the course of the conversation, I assured him that I had obeyed him in every particular. This was just that one exception. He said, Philip, you made an exception without my permission, which means that you were actually not listening to anything I said. And because of your lack of judgment, I can't trust you behind the wheels of the car. I was like, whoa, back up. I know I'm older now, but couldn't we talk about a spanking? Like, anything else? And I lost getting my license for an entire year. I pointed out to him that the silo was still standing and I probably wouldn't have fallen this last trip because he was with us. He laughed. But it was an important lesson. It wasn't about the silo. It was would I obey in every particular. And it really was, do I love my dad enough to trust that he knows what he's saying? Do we love our God enough to follow what he says? You know, in many of our lives, Satan has convinced us just follow most of it, and in this little part, it's okay if you just kind of compromise here or there. Church, that's part of that hypocrisy that we talked about last week. Either we follow God all the way or we don't, or he gets us thinking about how, well, everyone else is going this far. Do we really have to go farther than this? Because no one else is doing the rest of this. Does it really matter if we go that far? In church, it matters. We cannot, when we are before the great King of the universe who died for us and loves us with every fiber of his being, what will it sound like if we say, well, everyone else did it that way, so God, what? The people made me do it. And God says, I gave you a frontal lobe. My will was there to give you the power to change. Why are you letting the people determine what you do when I gave you the power to follow me? Saul lost his kingdom because he didn't go all the way and he listened to the people. The reality was in that moment, it became evident that Saul wasn't actually a king. He was under the influence of the people around him. And God is looking for men and women, leaders, which this entire church must be full of, who will, in the loving grace of Jesus, stand for right though the heavens fall. It's not easy, but Jesus will help us. So how do we do this? How do we live lives that are not influenced by those around us, but are in Christ? I want you to go to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. When you're there, if you'd let me know by saying amen. I love to hear those pages turning. It's the word where the power is. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Heard an amen? There's some other amens. We there, church? What's the first word there? Blessed is the man. Do you want to be blessed today? So let's look at what the blessing is. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of, what's the word there, church? Sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Pause before we go to the next verse. This is a person who's being influenced by the world around them, not on Jesus Christ. And David says here in this psalm, hey, you're blessed if you don't go down the people made me do it route. I want to be blessed, don't you? Let's go to the next verse. Notice verse 2. But his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates how often? Day and night. The first key to having a mind that is like Christ, a mind that is not excusing the things around you, the first key is, church, we must be people of the book. And not just a once a week people of the book. I heard a sermon on Sabbath. I got my spiritual fill for the week. I got my scriptural fill for the week. Church, if you're doing that, you're missing out on everything. The power of the gospel is found in the morning and evening devotional time that you have with Jesus Christ. And I'll be very frank. If you are not spending time in God's word morning and evening, then you are playing Christianity. Because it is the walk and relationship with God that saves His people. And if you don't have that, hear me clearly, church. You have a form of godliness, but you're missing out on the power. And your Christianity is not worth the paper it's written on. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be praying before the throne of God. If we're not, what are we doing here? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates. How often? Day and night. You got the point. Go with me to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. Lamentations says this. Are you there, church? Through the Lord's mercies, we are what? Not consumed, because His compassions, praise God for this promise. They what? Fail not. Notice the next verse. They are new how often? Every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every day, God has a new blessing that He wants to pour out into your life. Every day, He's got new compassion He'll show you. Every day, He has strength for what you're going to face that day. And if you miss out on that morning, you're missing out on the strength you need to be able to resist the influences of the people around you and to be like Jesus. I'm going to give you some other verses to look at. For sake of time, you can just write them down in your notes. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, give us today our daily bread. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 goes, but we shall meditate on God's law day and night. Blessed are those who meditate on God's law day and night. Those verses again are Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 and Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. All the way through the scriptures, you will find this theme again and again and again. If you are going to be a Christian who is following Jesus and not under the control of the world around you, you must be in the presence of God daily, morning and evening. That's what we need. Last point. Live in a state of gratitude. Live in a state of gratitude. This is like the emergency chute. When you're in the middle of the crisis, training your mind how to instantly go and find something to be grateful for. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you another story. It was another church long ago and far away. I was a pastor early on in my ministry. And this concept of being grateful, it's not something that is easy for most of us naturally. But I had been studying on this, and it was something that my dad had helped us learn as teenagers, to have this thinking of, in everything, give thanks. And I'd heard a sermon earlier, and before I'd become a minister, that had really stuck with me. I think I'd heard it when I was 13 or 14. And in this sermon, the individual that was speaking had said, you need to learn that as the trial happens, automatically start thanking God. Well, that's one thing to say. It's a whole other thing to do. So I was like, okay, I need to start thanking God. So I tried to develop by thinking about it ahead of time. When I'm in a trial, I'm going to thank God. When I'm in a trial, I'm going to thank God. When I'm in a trial, I'm going to thank God. So here I am early on in my ministry. And an individual was quite upset with something that had happened. They had wanted something, and I won't give details because I want to keep this person anonymous. But they had wanted some things, and the church hadn't been able to provide them, and they were really, really upset. And there were things that had happened in their life that had caused them to be quite upset about this. They were under tremendous pressure, etc. But they came to meet me in my office, surprised me, I didn't know they were going to come, and were literally spitting in my face. Like I had water on my face afterwards. Like very close to my face, pounding their finger into my chest. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like this. That does not go over very well. And I was thinking, what am I going to do? And this thinking that God had been helping me learn, in everything give thanks, in everything give thanks, in everything give thanks. And I said, God, I'm going to thank you for this. I don't know why, but I'm going to thank you for this. I'm going to thank you for this opportunity to learn patience. I'm going to thank you for this opportunity to operate differently. To be like Jesus to someone who's really hurting. And you know what? God changed my emotions. In that instant, I didn't feel like he was attacking me. It was a miracle from the Holy Spirit. I could not do this on my own. But Jesus changed how my mind operated, and I was able to be gracious, and he calmed down, and he later apologized, and the Lord restored our friendship. There's another time an parishioner came in, was very upset with me for 2 hours. Another church long ago, far away, for 2 hours was telling me all the things she couldn't stand about me. She had the 10 commandments of what she didn't like about me. That's what I called them. They were 10. You know what? That's fair. And in that moment, I had a choice to make. Do I get defensive and angry? Because like some of them, I didn't like that the church was growing. I was like, well, what do you want me to do? You know, some of them were legit. And I said, Lord, I'm going to thank you for this. What is there in here that I can be grateful for? And the Lord brought to my mind. He said, Philip, she could be gossiping about you, but she's actually meeting with you in your office. That's the highest form of respect. I was like, wow. And God changed my emotions so much because I was choosing to thank him that at the end of that conversation, I was genuinely able to look her in the eye and say, thank you. This means so much to me. Now, that's not natural to my natural disposition. In everything, give thanks. Matt, are you there in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? It's going there. Beautiful. Read it aloud with me all together, if you would. What does it say? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, this is not just a scriptural principle, albeit that should be all the evidence we need. As we're closing, I just want to touch on this is actually a scientifically validated process. There's a number of studies I could cite. One I'm going to cite is from Emmons and McCullough in 2003. They did a study on 3 groups of people. It was an actual scientific experiment. They had one group do a gratitude journal. Every week, they'd write down what they were grateful for. The next group recorded the hassles they had that week, and they wrote those down every week. And then the third group just wrote down neutral things that were not either grateful or not grateful. And the results were astonishing. The group that was grateful, they experienced a transformation in how they saw life. They exercised more regularly. They had fewer physical problems in their lives. They felt better about their lives as a whole, and their depression scores went way down. Gratitude. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. You can write down Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul talks about how we are to rejoice and give thanksgiving in the midst of the trials. Well, we lay them before God in prayer. We find things to be grateful for in them. And when we do this, God will do great things in behalf of His people. Be in the presence of Christ daily and choose to build a habit of gratitude in trials. Those two things will change your life. And as a church, we will begin to operate not under the pressures of the world around us, but in the presence of Christ Jesus. Because it's hard to flip off the driver that just cut you off if you're thanking God for sending the driver. Church, bow your heads with me. We have a choice in our lives to make. Jesus is here. And His first appeal comes down to you as His loving hand extends to you personally. And He says, "My child, are you ready to finally come into My presence every day and let Me heal and change you?" You want to answer to Jesus and say, "Yes, Lord, tonight before I go to bed, I'm going to spend time with You. Tomorrow when I get up, I'm going to spend time with You and Your Word. And every day this week, I'm going to commit with Your help, because I need Your help, Lord, to spend that time with You morning and evening." If you want to tell Jesus, "Yes, I'll do that," would you raise your hand? Oh, Father, You see the hands. Put those hands down. Question number two. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." There are probably experiences that you have gone through, and I know there are experiences I have gone through, that were very painful and difficult, and I don't know how I can be grateful for them. It's okay. Ask Jesus to show you. As I went through in those experiences, and there's many other stories I could tell you, there have been many times in my life where I've said, "God, I don't know what to thank You for in this, but I'm going to choose to thank You and trust You to show me what I can be thankful for." Satan doesn't want you to look for what to be thankful for, because he wants you to think that what God has allowed is the worst thing that could happen to you and that He's a cruel dictator. We serve a loving God. And in those trials, God has blessings for you if you will choose to be thankful. He'll show you. Of course, it might be like Job. You may not know till heaven, but Job could still say, "How can I curse God?" And so, as Jesus looks at you with compassion in His eyes, He says, "My daughter, my son, will you trust Me in that area? Will you thank Me, even though you don't understand?" Oh, if you want to say, "Yes, Lord, I choose to be grateful, even though I don't know why I'm being grateful, but I choose by faith," you want to raise your hand and say, "Lord, I'm going to be grateful." Raise it high. Tell Jesus. Oh, Father, You've seen our hands on both of these fronts. We want to get over the brokenness we've chosen, that sin has brought into our lives. Help us to be in Your presence. Teach us how to be thankful. Father, we choose to thank You. We don't understand. We don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. People around us are telling us, "Oh, that's not right. You should be angry." Father, we don't want to be influenced by the people around us. We want to live by faith in You. Help us to be like Jesus, no matter what happens. To be hid in your presence, transformed by your Spirit. And a people who seek Jesus in everything. In His name we pray. Let everyone say, Amen.
You have been listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the church at 5400 West St. Joe Highway in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Access their website at lansingadventist.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.